Friends, we turn to Psalm 72, and we begin with the first verse there. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And this is David's prayer for his son Solomon. So the psalm really fits Solomon in several aspects. But as we mentioned at the beginning of our series in the Messianic Psalms, we said that there are psalms which begin to apply with a human king like this one, but it rises, it goes higher, and then it begins to be totally inapplicable to any human being. In fact, this psalm is unique. Unique in the sense that none of the verses are directly quoted in the New Testament as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the sentiments are there. The sentiments in the psalm may be seen in passages in the New Testament, but more especially, there are several verses that cannot in any way apply to Solomon. At least from verses 5 to 8, cannot apply to Solomon at all. Verse 11 also. And then others like 13 and 14 may apply to Solomon, but only in a limited sense. But its fullness can actually be seen only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is this kind of psalm that we look at. You remember that last week we looked at Psalm 69, and that was about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that he will bring about against his enemies. And we saw that though his sorrows were deep, yet it was out of zeal for his father, out of zeal to honor his father. That was why he came and willingly bore those sufferings. Remember, we saw in those imprecation psalms that looks like the psalmist David praying that some bad things occurred to people were actually predictions of what would happen to those who oppose the Lord and who reject his message of forgiveness. And so we were clear about that. Now, this psalm is about the reign of Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ's reign. We know that at this moment he reigns in the hearts of believers, and he reigns in his church, any faithful church, you know, in the body, the universal church at large. He is the Lord of it, but that must be manifested, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, it has to be manifested in local churches. So in local churches, the reign of Christ is seen, as often we say, that's the very heart of a New Testament church, that Christ is the Lord and is the ruler of it all and all its ways. And the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in local churches. If there are churches ruled by men, by the Lord and by through his word, that is one of the strong reasons why in the history of our faithful churches, the whole idea of allowing churches to be ruled by human opinions have been vehemently fought. Because the idea is that if we lose the total reign of Christ over his church by his word, we cease to be a New Testament church. We cease to be his. We are no longer his. No matter whatever we claim or whatever we do outwardly, we lose the essence of that blessing. And so it is so important. So, well, this is about the reign of Christ. Let me try to mention how we may break down the verses. From verses 1 to 7, it speaks about the glory of that reign of Christ. And then from 8 to 15 speaks about the extent of that reign and its great benefits. And then from 15 to 17, it turns to the Lord himself to tell us of his glory, his own glory. And then 18 to the end is the doxology, or the statements of praise to the Lord. And so let's begin, and then we would see some of these riches here described. So verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And so this is David's prayer for Solomon. You would realize that on the top of it, it is written a psalm for Solomon. So this is his prayer for Solomon. You know that when David got old and he was about to die, there was a bit of a fight over the throne. Because his first son, Adonijah, rose up and said that he is the one who has a right to the throne. And so he wanted it. And then Beersheba, the mother of Solomon, Bathsheba, had to go to David and remind him that he had promised that his son Solomon was the one who was supposed to be on the throne. And so David really made arrangement for Solomon to be put on the throne and be announced to the entire nation that Solomon is the one who was succeeding him. And so we believe it is around this time that David may have prayed for this son. And so that his prayer is for him: give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king. That's the same king that is also called the king. So you know what we call this parallelism in the poetry sections of scripture, especially the Psalms. So give the king thy judgment, give him the capacity to be just. It means make him a just king. Give him, the king, thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness. So the judgment is now opened up further to speak about righteousness, that which is right and true and just also, unto the king's son. David's son Solomon is in mind. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. And so when you have so given him this capacity, this is what he would do, that he will really rule your people with justice and righteousness. And then as a result of this, the mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Now I'm going through just, if you like, first to let you see how it seems to apply to Solomon, and then when I touch on the part that cannot apply to him, we'll try to go back a little, sort of, to show how these things all apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Now watch that peace and righteousness are put together. In other words, there cannot be peace without righteousness in any kingdom. My dear friends, we have to remember this. You see, nations that do not know the Lord, nations that were once influenced by Christianity, knew this. And the ordinary persons knew, because their preachers will stress this again and again. If you do not want righteousness, you cannot have peace. It's the same, you see, because peace is not simply a serene environment. Peace begins in the heart. People must seek to be right with God, even if they're not Christians. In a land where God blesses with the influence of Christianity, even when people were not Christians, at least was a measure of respect for the Ten Commandments. And so it kept nation in a measure of peace. And it's always so. It's even more so in churches. And we have to remember that. I want to speak a little about that later. But he shall, verse 3 again, the mountains. Now, Jerusalem was surrounded by these mountains, and it's also built upon a mountain. And so the mountain shall bring peace, O Jerusalem, under the rule of Solomon. David is praying, let there be peace at its very foundation, and let peace surround it. Let peace come from every quarter upon the city. And this is what he asks for. And little hills by righteousness. This peace must come by, through righteousness, when there's justice and fairness and the fear of the Lord, things like this. He shall judge the people, he shall judge the poor of the people, and he shall save the children of the needy. In most lands, I'm sure you know, the poor are really neglected. They have to struggle to get justice done. And this is David's prayer. Let this king pay attention to the poor and make sure that they get justice and that their cases are handled fairly and properly. And so this is the prayer. He shall judge. This is the longing. When the Lord has blessed him and given him justice or the grace to be just, he shall judge the people, the poor of the people, and shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Those that oppress will be the ones that he will confront. He will stand on behalf of the weak and rather defend them against the strong. And then verse 5 begins to rise, because it does not apply to Solomon. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. They shall fear thee. Who is the thee here? Of course it's referring to God. And so in other words, he's saying, when these benefits are present, then the fear of the Lord will be there. People will fear you because they will realize that the king executes judgment. The king himself demonstrates the fear of the Lord and is afraid to take bribes and let their innocents be cast into prison and things like this, then the fear of the Lord will be there. And so verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, as long as this world exists. Of course, this never can apply to Solomon. Solomon reigned for only 40 years and was gone. And so he stretches beyond Solomon throughout all generations. He begins to pick up on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so you see, so you can apply these message, these parts of the scripture to the reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. And in the church, you see how the church, how the Lord Jesus Christ rules over his church, the glory of it and the beauty of it. So just look at it there. Let's begin a little from verse 2. I wouldn't spend time here. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ rules with absolute fairness. One of the things that is quite striking is how the Lord's people, when they are conscious of the Lord, are so careful to be so fair and are so right and to be search out what is the right way to do things because Christ rules the heart. One that comes to my mind was you remember in the days of Joshua, when they were taking the promised land, the people of Gibeon, you remember them, the Gibeonites, had come and had really changed themselves and their condition to let it suggest that they were coming from afar, because they didn't want to be destroyed by Joshua. So they came and told Joshua that we came from afar. Would you make agreement with us? Because they knew that God had commanded Joshua. How they got to know, we don't know. But they had come to know that the Lord had told Joshua that the nations close by them must all be destroyed. It's those that are far off that they may, if they want, can come and they will have agreements with them. And so they came, these Gibeonites came to Joshua when they were at Gilgal, right after they had crossed the Jordan. And so they pretended they had come from afar because they presented moldy food, their torn up clothes and things like this. And they persuaded. In fact, that was the only recorded error of Joshua recorded against him. The Bible says that Joshua accepted them, he and the elders, without consulting the Lord. The evidences seem so clear. These are from afar. But they should have prayed. They should have gone to the Lord. That's the person. That's not my point. The point was this. They made this agreement with them. And after they had made the agreement, within 3 days, they saw these Gibeonites were living very close to them. And the people of Israel, the rest of the people said, hey, let's destroy them. And what I always read and impresses me is that now the Joshua and the leaders have to tell the people, we had made vows to them in the name of the Lord. We cannot break it. We cannot break it. Rather, let's do this. Let's make them servants. Let's make them people who will serve the house of the Lord, fetch water for us, for the house of the Lord, and things like this. How the Lord so transfers to his people such sensitivity to want to do right. Is this right? Is this fair? Is this genuine? Is this pleasing to the Lord? This is how the Savior rules his church, you see. And so it's here. He shall judge his people with righteousness. And the poor, we judge. It never happens among the Lord's people that it's only the vocal and the talkative that is heard. Never, never, never. No, the poor and the seemingly insignificant are all heard and they are taken seriously and everybody is genuinely respected. Verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace. When Christ rules over the church, surely there will be peace. Why? Because he will bring his people to righteousness. We will be made to walk in righteousness.
And then we will know peace. We know that there is no peace for the wicked, the Bible tells us. The one who keeps sin in his heart would always be struggling. The one who is always not genuine and secretive and things like this would always be unhappy among the Lord's people. Let us be genuine, let us be true. Let the Savior rule our hearts. And then the promises, we would have peace. There has to be so much peace among the Lord's people because we are founded upon that. Verse 4. He shall judge the poor of the people and shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we leave those who trouble the church in the hands of the Lord. We stand our ground and we leave them in the hands of the Lord, and He does the work in really breaking them to pieces. Verse 5. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Do you remember in Acts of the Apostles we are told, and the fear of the Lord came upon the entire brethren. And so it is. It is that reverence that come upon the fellowship of the believers, and everybody recognizes himself under the rule of the word and under the rule of Christ. And so everybody seeks grace from the Lord to obey. And they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. This is what is going to be the case every time. There can never be any time in the history of the churches the Lord Jesus plants around the world where you can say, even though there's no fear of God among us, we are still a church. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. No, it cannot be so. One of the things that will mark out any genuine church is that the members, at least the majority of the members, constantly recognize and feel. It's that sense that melts and mellows them and really strips the pride out of the heart, because they recognize we are under the rule of Christ and His will is that which should be done and never my personal tastes of things. And so his fear shall, in fact, you know that it is said after the apostle, he was an apostle then, after Saul had chased the churches and troubled them, we are told that when the brethren, Acts chapter 9, walking in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Spirit, the churches grew. The fear of the Lord is so key to the blessing of churches. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. This shall be so always throughout all generations. And then verse 6. He shall come down. This is a beautiful verse. It can never apply to Solomon. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. How can this apply to Solomon? I don't know how. This king, somehow mysteriously, will come down upon the people he rules as the dew, and so water them gently so as to soften and to make them productive. So the verse 7 tells us that they flourish. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Again, beyond Solomon, isn't it? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes upon his people. My dear friends, passages like this fill us with jealousy. We long to see these times. We long to see our churches as places the Savior comes down, so that through the influences of His Spirit and His Word, our hearts are so mellowed and softened and made so submissive to the Lord and humble. And then we bear fruit of His glory, you see. This is how the church, this is the church when the Savior rules it. This is how it is like. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. The word translated mown grass actually literally may be translated pastured grass. In other words, it is a grass that has been grazed by the animals. The animals have come along and have grazed it. So it's actually dying out. But there will be this dew from heaven to so water it, so that you begin to grow up again. That which was taken away by the animals is all restored by this, especially during summer, when there was a lot of sunshine, as showers that water the earth. And so the church is a place where we are refreshed because the Savior is with us.
And His word lifts our hearts. My dear friends, you know we say this. If we do not live gladly under the rule of the Savior, you will never be happy in any local church. And you will blame it on people. You will think the problem is someone else. But no, human beings, we hardly point to ourselves as the problem. You know that. We hardly point to ourselves and say, hey, what if I am the cause? What if I am the problem? We hardly do that. It's always somebody out there. Of course, grace makes us begin with ourselves. I'm sure you know. This is how grace turns around the human nature. Grace, a gracious heart, always begins within self. Because he sees himself under the eye of the Lord. And so it makes things very different, you see. And so once we begin to examine ourselves and see ourselves in the light of God's word, we are on the right path to real peace and refreshment from the Lord, the nourishing of His Spirit. Verse 7, in His days, in the days of this king, shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Friends, picture this. Can you imagine if there is a local church, and in that local church, it is the talkative, the proud and showy that are respected. It is those who do not care about anything the Savior has said, the Bible teaches. They are the ones who are applauded. They are the ones that people fear and things like those. Woe unto that church. That church cannot be a place where the Savior reigns. But this is it. In His days, the righteous shall flourish. The church shall be a place where the righteous shall flourish. We praise the Lord that, you know, in churches these things often happen. If there are a body of believers that really want to obey the Lord, let a young man come in their midst who is proud and showy and things like this. To his surprise, well, people begin to withdraw from this person. He's not a warm person to relate to. He's too carnal. His thoughts are too worldly. His real influences are really fleshly. And people desert, not because they are perfect in themselves, but they are aware that this is what is supposed to be the standards. This is why David could say, the righteous are they whom the wicked are contemned. They despise a disobedient person. They would not be in the company of such persons. I'm sure you know, as someone also testifies. And so, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous flourish because we admire holiness. We admire obedience. We admire submission to the word. We admire self-denial. We don't like proud boastfulness. We don't like attention to self and self and me and what I can do and have done. These things are jarring in the ears of the Lord's people. It's not attractive to us when people want to draw attention to themselves. No, it's rather really push us off because it makes it so ugly. How can a Christian who is supposed to be a self-denying person rather really so exalt himself? These things really put us off. And that we rather will admire the humility, will admire the one who really want to be holy and to be right and to be righteous before God. This is the church. And my dear friends, you know we say these kind of things here. This is what we should labor for. And then the Lord will be in our midst. His peace will flourish among us. And people will know it, that the Lord indeed is with us. Because he goes with it. Look at it again, verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Friends, I have seen this before. Every now and then, back in Cape Coast, you see that a young man, usually a young lady, I'm sorry for this, a young lady, maybe will come to church and... she puts on all these funny clothes. You know what I mean? She puts on all these funny clothes and he comes in and the person realizes, well, people come around and she comes and says, how are you? And things like this. But he's not really having any friend. Why? And then we realize as time goes on, Then sometimes, without even anybody saying anything, the person instead begins to drop those funny clothes. Nobody tells him he's not welcome. Well, this is only a small illustration, but it has to be so with character also. This person comes in and he wants to talk about big things. Hey, you know what I've done? You know the kind of things I do here? You know, see, this is what I do here. And he finds faces that are surprised. Is he here? Are you talking about such things here? Are you really boasting about such things here? Here's the holy ground. These things are not attractive to our ears. We don't like it. We don't admire it. We've seen higher, nobler things in Christ. We admire these ones. That's what we want to talk about. And so by and by, the young person begins to shut up. These things are not welcome among a people who depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and depend on free mercy and grace. How can they suddenly begin to talk about me and what I've done? It's a total contradiction, you see. And so they don't like that at all. The Bible says the righteous flourish because that is what is valued among friends. Oh, may we be so, may the Lord so lift up his word among us. And may his spirit be so present with us that this will be our portion. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. So that's the glory of his reign. From verse 8, we begin with the extent of it and the benefits also. The extent of his reign. Look at verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. So you know again that this can't be Solomon. From sea to sea, from one sea to the other. In other words, the whole world. And Solomon didn't have reign over the whole world. In the then known world, his name was heard. And people came from all over the place to seek his wisdom. But he didn't actually exercise dominion over those nations. They came and gave him gifts, but he didn't. So this can really supremely refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river. When you meet the river in the Old Testament, usually it's referring to the river Euphrates, which is at the northeastern part of the Promised Land. From the river unto the ends of the earth. And they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. Those that are cut off and are living, usually we say that they are barbarians, people who have not seen civilization. Even such shall bow before him. Friends, you read the history of the missionary work and how, I don't know whether you know that Baptists have a wonderful, wonderful history. In the days that it's called the Great Expansion of Baptist Witness in America in the 18th century, when after many of the people have moved from Europe to America, and America was expanding, and Baptists were taking full advantage. That was where we saw some of the things that still some churches do. Pastors would be moving up and down, preaching in communities, organizing churches, giving a shepherding oversight over them, at least for a while. Because of course, there was a time in one state it was said that the record said that there were 900 churches, but only 600 pastors. As it is, did double work because it was expansion and blessing. And the Lord. Now, some of the persons were the Indians. These are uncivilized persons. Have you read the story about David Brainerd? David Brainerd wasn't a Baptist, but one of them, he labored really like some of our Baptist forefathers, who went to some of these very uncivilized people and proclaimed the gospel there. And then these persons gradually, they were first people worshipping idols and a very strange people. And yet our forefathers went among them. And by and by and by, the gospel took root. And many bow the knee to Christ. The same with the man we sang in the third hymn, Krishna Pal, in Calcutta, where William Carey went. What was there but idolatry, Hinduism at the time? And you know that John Carey had to labor for 7 years before he got his first convert, this man, Krishna Pal. And he was an idolater. And it's so beautiful in that hymn. He speaks about abandoning all idols to come to the Savior. He does not want to forget.
And so, how beautiful it is. The history of Christian church is that a daring and that wonderful adventure, if you like, in going to remote places as the Lord was blessing the work and pushing the frontier of the churches so that they would proclaim Christ in these places, so that even wildernesses bow to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. People uncivilized recognized his rule, and his enemies, those who oppose him, shall lick the dust. They'll be humiliated before him. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. The Tarshish, sometimes it is said it is southwestern Spain. You know, names change, so sometimes it's not easy to identify where you meet it in the old time. Sometimes it is southwestern Spain. Others said it is Tarsus in Cilicia, where Apostle Paul came from, where he was born and raised up in Tarsus, which is actually in the northwestern part of Caesarea, towards the north. And so, is this the place this place, Antioch? Is this the place? Well, we can be sure. We know that Tarshish, at least at the time of Solomon, you remember, it was a place where he and Huram sent his ship, and they brought gold from this place. We are told this in 2 Chronicles. And so, but the isles always refer to those nations that can be reached only through the sea, because they are islands, and so you reach it only by the sea. So it's down with the wilderness. Now you have this, we have countries that may be reached only with the ships. And so you see the varying kinds of circumstances and situations. And all these shall bring gifts, presents to him. Kings of Sheba and Seba, these Arabian countries. So this, you are now coming down to the southeastern part, the farthest of southeastern part of Palestine, to the Arabian places. And the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. What is beautiful, that they don't only bow, but they bring gifts. They come and they make their resources available to the Lord. This is so beautiful, my dear friends, that they that are conquered by the gospel of Christ now by themselves also see that they will want to give their resources also for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. And they do that with great joy. I've mentioned to you that there was a time, and friends, you know, I can tell you, we pray for this, where we are told that there was a time when in England, almost every family had a missionary they supported. Sometimes they may be shared among them. They don't only support with practical things, but they have him on their prayer list and are constantly praying for that missionary. Why? David, by the Spirit, predicted this. There shall be the Spirit of a voluntary and willing support of that which promotes the cause of Christ. And this is so beautiful, my dear friends. And it's so wonderful that it will not happen from Jerusalem alone, but even from the isles, the distant places. When you read Acts of the Apostles, do you remember which church was the first to begin to send help, and to who? You know that? It was actually Jerusalem that received practical help from other churches at a time of need. From them the gospel went forth, but from other lands they received support when they were in need. I'm sure you remember in Acts 11 when Agabus went to the church in Antioch and announced to them that there will be this drought in Jerusalem, and the brethren made collections and sent it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem. And so it's always amazing, my dear friend. God's ways are always mysterious. There's something that stands out always. God always is working in such a way that the Bible says that no one will glory in his sight. No one will ever think, oh, if I didn't do that, it could not have happened. Oh, we all humbly say, I am glad. I feel a sense of privilege that I was ever allowed any measure at all of that work. This is how we speak, because we are amazed at the fact that the Lord ever allows any of us in his service. And so these kings, verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba, the Arabian countries, shall offer gifts. Yay. You know, this happened literally because where did the Magi come from? We are told that he may have come from the Arabian area to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born. And so this may even have the literal aspect to that. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. This will be our dear Savior's Lord. He will have people everywhere. My dear friends, we long to see churches in Ghana where the Savior is truly worshipped. Not simply that they gather and open the Bible, but who did sincerely, earnestly seek to know the will of the Lord and want to obey, who take the Lord so seriously and who revere him and who believe in reverent worship and therefore strive to give him worthy praise. Friends, this is our thirst. This is our longing. May the Lord spread it across this country. Wherever we turn our eye, charismatism has made a sad inroad, and it ruins everything. It renders everything superficial. Wherever, friends, we say this with grief, but it is true. Wherever charismatism enters, it spoils everything truly genuine and true, and renders the whole Christian witness a superficial lip service kind of thing. They only talk about the power of God. They do not know it in their own hearts, you see. And this is quite sad. And it's the situation in our country. And we long that the Lord will make it very different. My friends, I guess I'll have to pause so we can have light. My friends, I was reading verse 10, and the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Now when you come to verse 2, you see it begins with 4. It gives us a kind of reason why people will willingly bow before the Savior. And what is it? Verse 12, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. These people gladly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ because they see him as the one who answers prayer. What is the first time anybody experiences the answer to prayer? What is the first time? Of course, the time of conversion, isn't it? When we go to him as needy sinners, and we cry to him in repentance, resting our hopes upon him, abandoning all self-righteousness, stripping away every confidence in ourselves, we are emptied, we are afraid, we are ashamed. We cannot lay hand upon any beauty in ourselves. We cannot be proud of any good aspects of us. We cannot on the one hand say, Lord, I am a sinner. And at the same time say, oh, but I'm at least good at this and good at that. We felt ourselves entirely emptied and corrupt and sinful. And we come calling upon the Savior, trusting only in what he did. Because unless we saw ourselves utterly having nothing, it would not have been possible to trust in the Savior. And then we experience our first answer to prayer. Because we call upon him sincerely, he hears us. He washes away our sins. And then he works in our souls. And we know he's touched us and changed us. Wonderful things happen. We are given spiritual faculties. And we are amazed at it. We are given the faculty of faith. We amazingly trust in God. We trust in his promises. We build our hopes on Him alone. And our confidence in the things of this world is smashed to pieces. Now we trust in the Savior. This is what happens to us. We are amazed. Has the Lord changed me? As one hymn writer said, I'm amazed that my pride is gone. Things you know to one of the things we sing under praise in the Savior. We are amazed what He does in our souls in our first days of answers to prayer. For He shall deliver the needy when He crieth. The needy, not in material things only, but the needy in spiritual things also. We see our spiritual bankruptcy and we cry to Him. Friends, have each one of us done that? Have you cried to the Lord as a needy soul? Felt your bankruptcy and emptiness, all hopes gone, and crying to the Savior alone? Has each one of us done that? Friends, otherwise you will never know answers to prayer, and you will never believe prayers are answered. You may even say it with your lips, but you will never truly believe there's anything in real prayer. Or really bring in really difficulties before the Lord in prayer. You will not really believe that. For He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also in him that hath no helper. You see, this language is beautiful. The one who has no helper, they find their help in the Lord. Verse 13, there's another reason why they bow to Him. He shall spare the poor and the needy. The word that is translated as spare is actually means to cover. He will cover so that it makes us think the poor and the needy surely has in mind their sinful poverty. And so He covers their sins and receives them and saves the souls of the needy. Verse 14, He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, lies. He will deliver them. My dear friends, I wonder whether people know if you are not an unbeliever, if an unbeliever, you will by all means believe a lie. How can you sort things out? When the world, when Satan tailors lies according to your taste, how would you know? He's a clever being. No one is like him in terms of deceit. We are told he's the father of lies. If he tailors lies to suit your taste, how would you know? And that's exactly what he does, you see. He knows the kind of lies I wouldn't listen. He knows the kind of lies you wouldn't listen. But he knows the kind I will listen. He knows the kind you will listen. He knows it. And he will bring it along in the most suitable circumstances. And he will take his hook. He will get you. Friend, it is only when our eyes are opened in the Savior, then we are kept from his deceit. We cannot be easily. Now we may be lured for a while, but we will see the line very soon. Because we are given a clearer conscience. Our conscience are clearer. We are given, friends, you know, one of the things that you see very, very tricky in life is when we are carried away by ill feeling. See, for example, supposing you carry an ill feeling towards somebody. Let's say somebody has offended you and for years you've never really forgiven the person. You've only tried to be nice superficially, but you've never really forgiven him. Once that foundation is there, I really bear bitterness towards this person. And then, I have to take a decision on something concerning that person. You think you have the capacity to be objective? No. You are already biased. You already decided already against the person before the matter even comes up. Now, so you see, I'm saying this because it is here that a child of God is different. Because he has the capacity, of course he may by foolishness be carried away for a while, But the Spirit of the Lord will eventually convict him and show him his folly. Because he will realize by and by, no, I think the problem, I should start with examining my heart and bringing my heart before the Lord and really making sure I bear no grudge. I bear no grudge in my soul. Then I can really judge things as somebody who really is approaching matters with a clear mind to want to do the will of the Lord. Otherwise, you see, the whole thing is cast under a shadow of my ill feeling. And I cannot be really very sincere or right or true. And Satan plays this kind of game every time. See, you see this even between nations. How can they ever be true one to another? There's always a politics underneath. Even when there's this seemingly kind of virtues on the surface, there's all these political underpinnings. So nobody's really genuine. This is really a shame, but that is us. Fallen human being can never get out of that kind of a quagmire. When we fall into that mire, we never get out. And it will churn us, turn us round all our lives. And we will never really know that we are actually being driven either by personal bitterness, personal hatred, personal dislike, and things like this. And we'll try to really excuse that. Oh, but let that person be delivered by Christ. Let him be delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come to a point he can face up to this and say, wait a minute, this is a problem. I think I'm bearing anger. I'm bearing this kind of thing. And I need to go to the Lord and weep before him and beg him to really wash me afresh and give me a truly Christian heart and a truly warm heart so I can truly look at things as a Christian and as a child of God. This is why, friends, I say this with a measure of pain, because you see, it gives you a kind of a gospel reasoning with unbelievers. You will fall into the mire. Something in life. I'm sure we all know family members that are like that. They grow so bitter that in the family you always have issues. Have you known family members like that? They simply, and they always have reason for what they are doing. But we who are Christians can look back and can say, oh, we know the reason. Underneath is really a pride that cannot really bow the knee. I'm sorry, I don't have to be saying personal things, but there was a time there was a kind of a challenge between what two of my brothers. You as a Christian, somebody can see. And I told them that no, this problem can never be resolved. The two of them, each one is actually holding back a pride. Everybody wants to feel important. I said to them, and yet you see the superficial things is really rolled about and it's taken to all manner of places. And you know, it can never be. There has been open shaking of hands, you know, this kind of thing. People do, oh, let's shake hands. It means everything is all right. Oh, this is a superficial nonsense. Because it never gets anywhere. And so there's actually only Christians can do that. Because you see, a time will come, they will realize they cannot pray with such a heart like this. They will simply face up to that. And the Lord will make it so clear to them, as long as they bear bitterness, their prayers are sham. What did the Savior say? And so they know this. And even if it is so painful, then they begin the journey of healing. Going to the Lord. Lord, melt the pride. Lord, melt the bitterness. Lord, melt the anger. And let me be free and truly relate as a person and as a genuine Christian. Oh, friends, what blessing Christianity brings to people, to nations, to relations, to homes, to churches. Only the Christian faith. This is why conversion has to be so genuine. If conversion is not genuine, and I only learn the terms, this is what would happen. I will get to a point where something will corner me, and I will never get out of it. A kind of an ill feeling, a kind of a bitter a feeling, and things that will corner me, and I will never get out, because I cannot see anything beyond my feeling. I cannot see anything beyond me. If I could see the Savior and how I want to relate to him and I want to walk with him, then I'm compelled to deal with this matter in my heart before the Lord. Well, friends, listen to this. He shall redeem their soul from deceit, lies, Satan's lies, and anything that is a pretense and is not genuine. He will redeem their souls. And violence, you can see this is beyond Solomon. A measure of it may be true with Solomon, but how can Solomon deliver anybody from pretense? Surely he cannot. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. The Savior would cherish them, so that if he should permit them to die, they know that he will avenge their blood. They will be precious in his sight. Friends, this is the extent of the blessing. Our time is almost out. So let me quickly look at the last two sections. The others are quite easy to see. And it's about his own glory. Verse 15. And he shall live. What does it mean? He shall live. And he shall live long. That's what it means. He will have prolonged years. It means. And he shall live. And to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. We have read already. People will bring him gifts. Will be willing to offer unto him. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. Prayer for Solomon, yes. But in this case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prayer for his cause. They will always be praying persons. Friends, are you one of them? Are you one of those who are bearing prayer burdens for the Savior? You pray for the cause of Christ with a deep and sincere fervor. You long the Savior's kingdom to spread and be established. Are we like that, friends? Because it is a prediction. He will have a people like this. May we be a praying church. May the spirit of prayer rest upon us. And then be people whose hearts are so open. We show interest in the cause of Christ around the world. Praying for as many as we can. Because this is the glory that will belong to our Savior. And daily shall he be praised. Verse 16. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. Top of the mountains is normally an arid place. It doesn't grow that much. And yet here there will be a handful. Sufficient corn. Even on the dry places. It is more like when the Lord Jesus said that there will be fruits of 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So the very least will be a kind of a 30-fold. As even on the top of the arid, dry top of the mountains, there will be a handful, at least a measure of fruit. So there will be fruitfulness everywhere. Wherever the Savior rules, every child of God can become useful. Every one of us, by his grace. And so we may not all be able to do the same things, but every one of us will be made useful. And so, verse 16, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. Lebanon is a very rich forest with very strong trees. The cedar was found in Lebanon. And so these plants would have a lot of fruit, as if they were in the forest of Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. The mountaintops, the dry places will flourish. Then the cities where you expect these things, wonderful blessings to happen, would also go on. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. This is not Solomon. Isn't that clear? And his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. This can't be Solomon. It is in him. Men will be blessed. We draw our all from the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. That's all our blessings flow from, in him. And so we long to keep close to him. All nations shall call him blessed. Wherever people believe upon him, they would really identify all their blessings as having come from him. They will recognize their indebtedness to him, and so they will bless his name and call him blessed. And then there's the words of praise, the doxology in verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Friends, did you hear that? God doeth only wondrous things. His ways are always wondrous. Let us learn to prove Him and to depend upon Him. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Spurgeon says, when David had come to a point where he's praying for the enlargement of the Messiah's kingdom, he had come to the very summit of his prayer. Friends, if sincerely we can be given a heart that longs for nothing more than the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, our hearts are truly matured. Our hearts are truly godly. Otherwise, we have a big problem. So that anything else, let anything else prosper, that's not be the biggest thing we want. We want the Savior known and loved and obeyed. We want to see genuine godliness established. People truly living under the fear of the Lord and loving Him and giving priority to His cause and name. This is what should fill our heart, friends. Do we desire this? Will we pray for this? Will we ask the Lord to grant us this? Then it would utterly change our life of prayer. It would change how we think and process everything. It would change how we manage even our resources. It would change how we conduct our lives, how we manage our time. It will change it all. Friends, and then we can truly say amen to this. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It's sometimes difficult to explain what this means, but most likely, one of the suggestions, because of time, I cannot go through all the suggestions, but one of the suggestions that is fairly popular is that it is the last prayer of David. In fact, chronologically, so that chronologically, if we were to arrange all the Psalms of David according to the period he actually prayed them, this would have been the last. Because this is when he was old and Solomon was coming to the throne and he was about to die. And so this was his last. And you know that the Psalms of David are not arranged according to the times they were produced, but actually according as the Spirit led the chronicler to put them as they are here. And so if that is the case, then this is David's last prayer before he went to heaven and the Lord took him away at the age of 70. Oh friends, may these things fill our hearts. The expansion of Christ's kingdom. Friends, this world is empty. There's nothing substantial here. I long to ring this in the ears of young persons. All the gains put together still leave you the same person. They don't change you. They may change your environment and change the quality of food you eat. They never change you as a person. It's only that what brings us into contact with God that changes you as a person. Gives you a peace nothing else can give. Gives you such comfort only the Lord bestows. Gives you usefulness only He can grant. Only He. It's such a privilege, friends. Oh, my time is up. May the Lord help us desire the cause of Christ and its expansion. That's a useful life. That only is a useful life. May the Lord help each one of us to appreciate this.